Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from the Hendersons as much as I enjoyed visiting with them a couple of days ago. It's fitting that on this specific Sunday, we should have a visit with our missionaries because today is Pentecost Sunday on our church calendars. It's the date that looks back to the establishment of the New Testament church. And that establishment of the church is very much at its heart a missionary endeavor. And so Pentecost ought to remind us of our missionaries. Of course, visiting with the Hendersons, of course, also reminds me of Haiti. And many of you know that we had planned to send a team to work with the Hendersons in Haiti this past March. That trip, of course, has been postponed. And we're waiting to see when our next opportunity is to be with them and go ahead and minister and travel to Haiti. I am really looking forward to it. I've been in Haiti with the Hendersons 5 years in a row now, and I just absolutely love being a part of that ministry. I love when I'm not there and I'm missing my friends in Haiti. I go through my phone and I look at old photos from past trips. But even more so than looking at photos, I like watching the videos that I've taken. I can see on their website or their Facebook page from time to time, videos that are being taken now when I'm not there. There's one thing about seeing images from Haiti, but it's something altogether different to hear the noises of Haiti. I've told people many times, Haiti just has a unique sound to it, and I'm reminded of that every time I see a video. I actually stumbled across a video just this week that I took a year ago when we were in Haiti, and I wanted to show it to you this morning. It's very brief, but it's just a few seconds of a worship service that I took. The team and I visited with a group of widows who gather once a week to pray together and to worship together in one of the church buildings in one of the mountainside villages that we work in. And I took some video of them singing and praising, and I'd like you to see and, more importantly, hear the sounds of that worship right now. Wasn't that wonderful? The ladies, of course, are singing in the Creole language, which is native to Haiti. Creole is a combination of a little bit of English, quite a bit of French, and quite a bit of West African tribal languages. And Creole is really only spoken in Haiti. It's unique to that nation. I've learned a little bit of it in the time that I've been there, enough that I can interact in a very, very basic way with people. I can play with the kids. I can greet the grown-ups. I can understand a few simple sentences and things like that. But I really haven't learned nearly as much of it as I would like to someday. But even when I don't understand, for instance, in that video, I couldn't tell you all the words that they were saying or singing. But even when I don't understand what's being said, I still love to listen to the Haitians speak and sing, especially when they're speaking and singing about Jesus. There's just something very special about hearing praise and worship from unknown tongues. And that, of course, reminds me as well of this day, this Pentecost Sunday, because the story of Pentecost is very much a story about languages. It's a story about the gospel being proclaimed in different languages. And of course, the term Pentecost or Pentecostal itself is often associated with a particular kind of Christian doctrine, a doctrine that we subscribe to at HRCC, a doctrine that says believers like us recognize that sometimes God speaks in the power of his Holy Spirit through human beings in supernatural, unknown languages. It's what we commonly refer to as speaking in tongues. And that also is a big part of the Pentecost story. And for all of these reasons, I would just say this: Pentecost has a lot to do with our language. But to really understand why it's so tied to the languages we speak, we have to go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. The very beginning of the Bible tells us that when God created humankind and placed man and woman in the Garden of Eden, he essentially gave the human race a series of directives, some very, very broad instructions to say, this is what I want you to do. And I would summarize the very first directives. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments here. This is much earlier than that. The very first instructions that God gave to the human race, he said, the first thing I want you to do is eat a lot of food. When we read the Genesis account, he says, you know, there's all of these things in the garden that I've placed there for you to eat, and I want you to enjoy the variety of those things. God's first direction is eat a lot of food. His second direction is make a lot of babies. Some of us remember that command as be fruitful and multiply, but essentially he was saying to the very first human beings, your job is to procreate. So eat a lot of food and be busy procreating. And then the third command that he gave to humankind is, and as you procreate, what I want you to do is take exciting trips, go on vacations, travel and see the world, because your job as a race is to cover the entire planet. I've given you this entire planet to care for, and in order to care for it well, you're going to need to be present every place. So he said, have a lot of food, make a lot of babies, and travel. Go places and spread out upon the earth. And I think it's interesting when people have this idea that the God of the Old Testament was mean and that his rules are difficult to follow. I wonder sometimes if we realize, honestly, that what God told the human race to do is eat a lot of food, make a lot of babies, and take exciting trips. I think most of us could enjoy a life like that. As a matter of fact, the Bible records that the human race in the early generations did a pretty good job of those first two commands. They ate a lot of food. Sometimes that had to be directed by God, and so we get into more details about clean and unclean foods and things like that early in the chapters in Genesis. They certainly made a lot of babies. The human race was prolific and grew in abundance and in population. But the Bible says we actually didn't do very well at the third command there about spreading out and covering the entire earth. As a matter of fact, by the 11th chapter of Genesis, the Bible says that the world's population wasn't spreading at all. They were actually congregating and moving together kind of as a herd. It says there was no social distancing. That, of course, isn't the term, but I think it's ironic in these days. The Bible was saying human beings weren't social distancing very well. And so it says that ultimately the human race settled in the lower plains of Mesopotamia. And they made plans there to build the world's first city. Now, interestingly enough, this is exactly what historians and archaeologists say did in fact happen, according to their research, that in fact the earliest signs of human beings congregating and trying to urbanize, that happened in the lower plains of Mesopotamia. The Bible identifies a specific city that they designed, that they decided they were going to build. The name of the city that the Bible gives is Babel, and that's an early derivative of what later we would call Babylon. The center of Babel, according to the plans described in the Bible, was to be a brick tower that reaches to the heavens. And I'm quoting right there from Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. A tower that reaches to the heavens. I can remember seeing pictures of this in children's Bibles and in Sunday school. And very often there was an image that looked a bit like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, just kind of towering up as if people could climb some sort of winding staircase and get to heaven. Most likely, it wasn't anything like that. As a matter of fact, we know from secular history and archaeology that in the very, very early days of recorded history in the plains of lower Mesopotamia, the people used exactly the kinds of bricks described in the Bible to build what we call ziggurats. A ziggurat is a pyramid very much like the Egyptian pyramids, if you could picture that. But the Mesopotamian version of that pyramid was called a ziggurat. And indeed, ancient Babylon was famous for having the biggest ziggurats in the known world. The ziggurat was kind of a pyramid, but it functioned as a temple. The idea was that the people would build this ziggurat with steps on the side of it so that they could ascend to its peak, where they would make a room for their god or their gods to stay. But they built them in hopes that their god or their gods wouldn't just stay in that room, but that they would utilize those steps to come down and dwell on earth with the people. So the construction of the ziggurat was a matter of hope. It was a temple meant for the god, but it was a hope that that god would show up on earth. Well, of course, all of these intents are in direct opposition to what God had told the human race to do. And so the simple word for that is sin. In Genesis chapter 11, when the people are saying, let's congregate, let's build a ziggurat that reaches to the heavens, they're sinning. They're doing exactly the opposite of what God had asked them to do. And many times through the years when I've preached about sin, HRCC, you know this, I've told you, sin will change your address. We see that pattern again and again in the Bible. When sin happens, God moves people to different locations. And this is a perfect example of that. That's exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 11 when God finally pronounced his judgment over the sin committed by the people of Babel. I'm going to read that to you, Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. God, speaking in the plural because of the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So the Bible describes this event as the reason why the human race ultimately developed different cultures and different societies and different people groups. And as much as that story about a bunch of people trying to build a great big tower and God making different languages, as much as that story might initially sound like kind of a fairy tale, the interesting thing is the archaeological record generally agrees with and supports the facts of this story, that indeed the primeval human race first settled and urbanized in lower Mesopotamia, exactly where the Bible says. And that as they began to build cities there, what actually happened is they spread out over more portions of the known earth, and the human race ultimately diversified. The Bible says this is an example of rebellion, the attempt to build the tower. And rebellion against God is sin. So God pronounced judgment over their sin. And I just want to highlight the three things that happened. There were three results of that judgment. The first result is that their language changed so that they couldn't understand each other. The second result is that they were scattered. And the third result is that they were made collectively weaker. The Bible says they couldn't build the tower that they had in mind to build because, of course, they couldn't work together, and so they were collectively weaker. I'm going to say those three things again. If you're taking notes, scribble them down because we're going to come back to that later on. The result of God's judgment on sin was that their language changed so that they couldn't understand each other. They were scattered, and they were made weaker. Let's fast forward now. Let's fast forward several thousands of years to the New Testament. And at the point where we're going to pick up the story, the Pentecost story in Acts chapter 2, at this point, Jesus has already made his appearance on earth. Jesus has already lived. Jesus has already died. Jesus is already raised from the dead. And Jesus has already ascended into heaven. When that happened, his followers, being obedient to his final instructions, stayed in Jerusalem and waited for what was going to happen next. The problem was they weren't exactly sure what was going to happen next, but they knew that Jesus had told them, stay until. And so they stayed. Now, as they were staying in Jerusalem, it happened to be Pentecost. Pentecost was an ancient Jewish feast. It was on their calendar, and it was a time of year when Jewish people from throughout the known world would have traveled to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the festival in Jerusalem, at the temple, in the place that was home to Jewish celebration. And so the city, I'm sure, was swollen beyond its usual size with people that had gathered. So here we are in the Middle East, in an urban center that's swollen in population beyond what it typically would be. We have people gathering at a temple in order to worship, eager for some sort of supernatural revelation of God. The setup is very similar, isn't it, to what happened in Genesis chapter 11 in the story of Babel. But the results are going to be quite different. Let me read for you Acts chapter 2, beginning right at the beginning, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, and the they here is the what we believe to be about 120 followers of Jesus, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." And if we read on from there, we read the following verses describing how Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up and begins to tell the crowd the story of Jesus. And the Bible records that that day 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to remember now what I said a few moments ago about what happened at Babel. Maybe you wrote them in your notes. I said three things happened as a result of God's judgment on sin at Babel. Their language was changed so that they couldn't understand each other. The people were scattered, and God's judgment made them weaker. Now consider what three things happened at Pentecost. Their language was changed so that they could understand each other. Verse 11 says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Secondly, the people were gathered. They weren't scattered, they were gathered. Verse 1 says, the followers were together in one place. And then later on, verse 6 says, when all of this happened, an even bigger crowd came together. And thirdly, God's power made them stronger. They weren't made weaker by God's judgment. No, in this case, God's power made them stronger. I would point to exhibit A being Peter. Peter was a flight risk. He was a known flight risk. When things had gotten difficult in Peter's life, he had always run. But in this moment, Peter's the one who stood up and said, everybody listen up, I got a story to tell, and I'm going to tell you that story right now. The good news of Pentecost is that the damaging effects of sin have been reversed by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is saving his people, and his invitation is meant to be heard by everyone. And it happened, I think, ironically, because that the very thing that the people were trying to accomplish in their sin at Babel, this idea that maybe if we do this, God will visit us, that very thing that they were trying to accomplish in their sin at Babel, God accomplished through his grace at Pentecost. That's Pentecost. There's one more passage from the Bible that I want to highlight today. We can't end before we look at this, and it comes from the opposite end of our Bibles from where we started this morning, the very end of our Bibles. Revelation chapter 7, and I'm going to read to you from verse 9. This now is part of the revelation image of what heaven looks like. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." This is a glimpse of perfection. It's part of the vision, as I said, of what heaven looks like. And what do you suppose it tells us about heaven? Well, it tells us that indeed in heaven there are many languages, right? People from every language present, all crying out, but with no confusion. The message is clear. It tells us that the people of God are no longer scattered, but they've been gathered, a great multitude, the author says, so big that nobody would be able to count. They've all been gathered into one place. And thirdly, it tells us that they've been gathered into a place of strength, a place of great authority. This is the throne room of the all-powerful God of the universe. This is heaven. And why does that matter? I believe it matters today because we needed to be reminded that you cannot have heaven until you first had Pentecost. You cannot have heaven until you first have Pentecost. You cannot have every tribe and every tongue simultaneously proclaiming the praises of God until the Holy Spirit has first redeemed the confusion that sin brought upon our language, and that's Pentecost. You can't have God's people gathered in a great multitude that nobody can count unless the Holy Spirit has first redeemed the scattering of people that was a result of our sin, and that's Pentecost. And you can't have a display of everlasting supernatural strength and authority unless the Holy Spirit has first empowered the people of God to live as God intended, and that's Pentecost. You can't have heaven unless you first have Pentecost. Now, let me be clear here. I am not trying to tell you what some unfortunately have said through the years, that you won't go to heaven if you don't learn how to speak in unknown tongues. That's not at all what I'm saying today. But I do have a message for anyone that thinks that salvation means that first I meet Jesus and then Jesus gives me a ticket to heaven. I was thinking about, again, that trip to Haiti. One of the things that we've already done for our missions trip is, well, we purchased the airline tickets to go there. We purchased them because before COVID hit, we were just about 2 weeks away from leaving. So, of course, we have airline tickets to travel to Haiti. And the airlines, of course, are being very good and accommodating and flexible with us, and we will be able to reschedule those tickets when the time comes. But most of you, I'm sure, have flown through the airports. You've had an airline ticket in your hand or an electronic airline ticket on your phone. Think about how that ticket works. Imagine, for instance, that you have a ticket that's good for airfare, good for passage to Hawaii or the Bahamas or some other place that you think of as being paradise. But the ticket alone isn't good enough to get you there on just whatever terms you want. The ticket means that in order to get there, you have to show up to the airport at the appropriate time. The ticket means that you have to prepare yourself and you have to prepare your luggage according to the instructions given. The ticket means that you have to allow the TSA agents, the authorities in the airport, to examine you. I kind of jokingly thought of the passage of scripture that says, "Search me and know me, O God," right? Well, that's exactly what TSA wants to do. They have to do that to determine that you're ready for the flight that you're going to take. And the ticket means that you have to be willing to submit yourself to the flight crew and to the other passengers on the very same plane as you travel together to your destination. Your airline ticket to paradise requires all of those things if you want to get where you're going. In the same way, I invite you this morning to take a close look at your relationship with Jesus. That relationship is indeed what ensures you admission into heaven. But that ticket, such as it is, comes with an implied itinerary. And part of that itinerary is an encounter with the Holy Spirit. An encounter so powerfully life-changing and overwhelming that it can only be described as a Pentecostal baptism. There just isn't a way to take the journey you want to take without submitting yourself to all that it entails. And that's Pentecost. With that truth in your mind and freshly in your ears, and a desire and a hunger for God in your hearts, would you join me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this day that you have opened wide the gates of heaven, that indeed every tribe and every tongue are welcome and expected in your courts. We thank you today that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you proclaimed the gospel in the language that we could hear and understand. You let the message go forth such that it would reach our ears and our hearts, and we would know. And so we submit ourselves, Lord, today to your Holy Spirit. And my prayer is that your Spirit would fall afresh upon your people. If we were to gather together in the traditional sense, as we have on Pentecost Sundays for many, many years, it's likely that in churches like ours, we would gather at the altars and we would cry out, remembering especially on this Sunday, Holy Spirit, fall fresh upon us. And we would expect, Lord, that you indeed would descend and you would baptize your people. Lord, there is nothing in Scripture that suggests that you are unable to do that simply because we've been separated into our homes. And so I pray right now that the full power of the Holy Spirit would fall upon God's people this day. I pray, Lord, that you would redeem our language. I pray, Lord, that you would reverse the separation that our sin has caused. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us where sin has made us weak. I pray that we would be filled to the utmost extent. And I pray all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus. God bless you. God bless you as we say together, amen, may it be so.